said.
Let us go into the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. So nice to see you this morning, for you to be here. And we are continuing in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to say to you that 500 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed those theses on the Wittenberg church door, that was a dramatic and a difficult thing for him to do. To be a Christian is a difficult thing. It's not easy. We're to take up our cross and follow him, and we have to be steadfast in that. And the challenges are always present for every one of us, and the pressure is on. And so as we look at what our Lord is saying here, much of that is encapsulated in that. I hope that you will come out on Thursday night if you are not into trick-or-treating, and we'll trick-or-treat you here and put up a big screen right here, and we'll enjoy that movie together and refreshments, and we'll be reminded of the battle that Charles Spurgeon was in, that called the downgrade controversy. And in his time, something that broke his heart, but he stood firm in the things of God, and we need to stand firm in the things of God in our day, the same kind of situation. So, describing those who will enter into the kingdom is what Christ is doing in this great, I think, greatest sermon ever given on what is called the Sermon on the Mount. He has described the character of God's people. Why do they have this character? Because God is in the business of transforming hearts. And that is, we call the Beatitudes. And then he described our purpose, or the purpose of those that know Christ. What is their purpose? To be salt and to be light in the world. That's why God has left us here. And then we have this preaching clarity concerning the law, or the commandments that are given in the Word of God. This true salvation is showing us how we are to live in light of the commandments of God that show forth His holiness, and that we are to be like Jesus Christ in carrying that forth as this light in the world. So, very important passage that we have before us about murder. A lot of that going on this day. In fact, the most innocent in our world are being murdered continually. It's called abortion, but there's all kinds of other murder, and we will see that again also this morning. Let me pray, please, again, and ask the Lord to help as we look at this together. Father, we are so grateful. It's so wonderful to look in your Word, and so wonderful to look upon you, to see truth, to hunger and thirst after it, to drink it in, and to have the privilege of knowing what your mind is, and having just feasted with you when we come to your Word. And I pray, Father, today that that's what we might do. These words that were spoken 2,000 years ago are timeless. They're for us today. They're just like they were for the folks back then. Father, help us to know them, to understand them, to then live our lives in a way that pleases you and can be of benefit to others. I pray your guidance upon my lips. I pray you'd give us open ears, gracious Lord, that we might behold your truth and embrace it, and then be more like your Son as we leave this place today with joy in our hearts, I pray thee. Oh, guide, I pray, great, great Lord and Savior, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, religion to most people is the idea of impressing God with something that we do. In the Roman Church, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church, which if some of you have come out of, or maybe even be a part of today, I don't know. But it may be an assignment to do some social work when you go in and confess your sins. Or maybe doing so many Hail Marys. I read some time ago about a fellow over in India worshiping his Hindu god that He crawled his way purposely all the way across India. Now, at the very shortest point across India is 1,850 miles. So you can imagine how that's a lot of crawling, isn't it? And he was, understood, a bloody mess from that. But that is the foolishness of man, to think that he can do something to impress God by his physical acts. The audience in the context of the Sermon on the Mount had been taught salvation was keeping laws. And not just laws, but of course, the laws of the true God of Israel that he had given to Moses, and much of these were in the context of a covenant God made with them. But later Paul will write such kinds of thinking about law keeping. He calls it rubbish. That's a nice translation. You get the idea. Because what God required of his son by comparison is the only thing that can bring salvation. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know that. And of course, this is why the Lord God, the Father, sent the Son in love for those he chose to save. For we cannot save ourselves, and greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And that's what we relish in today. But there's a lot of things to learn along that road of thinking about this as well. Now, nothing can be taken from or added to Christ's work on the cross. But I want us to start by looking at, just to get ourselves tuned up for what the Lord is going to say today, look at Philippians chapter 3 again, always a good place to go. Philippians chapter 3. And look at verse 3 as the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And what he says, for we are the true circumcision. Now, why does he say that? Because these Pharisees thought that their circumcision had something to do with their salvation. So he says, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And look, and what? Put no confidence in the flesh. Here is the difference. No confidence in the flesh. Instead, we glory in Christ Jesus and worship in the Spirit of God, which speaks of God's work and God's power, not man's feeble work and man's feeble abilities to impress God. Look down at chapter 3, verse 9. What is Paul concerned about? To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. There it is, not having that at all, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this context goes on. Look down at verse 16 and 17, chapter 3 of Philippians. And I lost my place, so forgive me. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, however, let us keep living, because the salvation that we have is not a spot. It's not a dot. That we did that, and okay, that's it. It's a living that goes on, and what we call the sanctification process. And so he says, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. That's very telling. It's very telling, and that's what the Lord Jesus is going to be dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, how we live in light of his laws. And he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Paul tells us repeatedly to follow his example, because why? He follows Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, he was enabled to be a picture of the very life of Christ, a very life of, because he was an apostle, of one that served the Lord in the fullest measure that is possible for a human, an imperfect human that he was. And he says, follow me. And he says, following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, even today, we can look around, and that's why we are to be light and salt in the world, and we see Christians that are by the grace of God are enabled to walk with him, and they can be an example, to be an aid, to be a help for us as we live this Christian life. Now, there are self-righteous people as well in this mix, and we think of, look back at verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. There's an attitude there, you see. An attitude of serving the Lord first and foremost, and he calls it, he presses on. And that, if you know, should be your experience and my experience in life as we know God, we're pressing on. And the very idea of that is it's not an easy journey. We're not just, you know, free-falling here through the Christian life. We must press on. So, the first example that I want us to think in terms of, and it was what the Apostle Paul, before he became Paul, he was Saul, had was a self-centered effort around being a Hebrew of Hebrews, keeping the law of which he calls rubbish, and the latter part of his world, because of God's transformation of him, was one in which he was obedient to Jesus Christ, obedient to getting his head cut off eventually, and had a completely new and different focus, right? Living in Christ, trusting him, loving him, seeking him, knowing him, knowing his word, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, an internal change, not an external effort of the flesh, but a spiritual inward dynamic. And such is the issue of our text in this Sermon on the Mount. Christ Jesus will further delineate. So back in chapter 5, in verse 20, let's pick up where it says here, and under my outline, standard of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus starts into this. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is like Saul's words before he became Paul. And it's a shocking statement to a Jew. Why, they would have looked at these Pharisees and said, well, now they're the cream of the crop as far as they must have a real high position in the coming kingdom of this Messiah that has been promised. But the Lord Jesus says, for I say, attaches back to his warning of verse 19, of anyone annulling any of God's commands. Why? Because in Romans 7:12, Paul reiterates the fact that the law is what? Holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not the law. What is the problem? You and me. You and me. We're the problem. Sin. We're sinners. By nature, we can call ourselves sin, period, over and out. Oh, we need a Savior. We can't do it ourselves. And so here is the Lord Jesus, for I say, he will go on to not only not to this whole issue of annulling a command, but Christ says this reading, the minds of his listeners, he, knowing that they have this mindset that these religious leaders of his time that he will pronounce all these woes to when he gets to chapter 23 because of the wickedness of their hearts. They are whitewashed sepulchers, but inside of them they are just dead men's bones. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Surpasses is superabound above. Doesn't mean just a, you know, just a little bit. Just get a little teeny bit better than they are. No. Look down at verse 48 in our same context of chapter 5. Therefore you are to be, here's he closes out by saying, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wait a minute. How many people are perfect in here today? You ought to raise your hand if you're in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is perfect. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord God looks upon us. Now, he's also here talking about we need to act perfect too. But we are perfect in him. Praise God. Did you ever really sit down and think about that? What the law could not do, God did. Hallelujah. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Oh, the issue is to be, of course, in Christ Jesus. And you see, this is the great truth of imputation. Imputation of God's righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 6. All of this good, wonderful theology. Romans chapter 6, just for a moment. Paul is giving us all these examples and teaching this great imputation. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He gives the example of David, just as David. So we're going back to the Old Testament. Also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. There it is. You can't work for it. He credits to your account. Just like some big billionaire came along and you're limping along trying to make ends meet in your little checking account, and he deposits $25 billion in your checking account. Only it's much more than that. Much more. Look at verse in chapter Romans 4, verse 22. He says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. And not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited. Beloved, that's you and me in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Wonderful, wonderful. God granting on the basis of faith the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's our position. He's talking here about our position. He's not talking about our day-to-day living yet, but our position in Christ. As possessors, we are sanctified to live for him. In fact, while we're here, flip over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Romans 6, 12. Now he's talking about sanctification. Having received this position in Christ, we are to be living it out. He says, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's our command. That's our calling. Very, very important. Now, he's already spoken in the Sermon on the Mount about the Beatitudes, about what Christian character looks like, hasn't he? Different than the world, far different, 180 degrees away from the world. And you know, back in that day and back in this day, The average person would say, there's very little hope for me to be as righteous as the Pharisees. Well, I would agree with that on the surface, but that's not what we're talking about. Because Christ says, you must far exceed them. You must far exceed them. And how do we do that? It's on the basis of grace, unmerited favor in salvation that He has brought. And so instead of annulling the law, which Christ has already dealt with in Matthew 5, what's He going to do here? He raises the opposite. He raises the bar to a yet greater standard. A standard of which reliance upon God alone is the only answer and not my self-effort. I hope you're still sort of with me. This gets almost a little complicated. There's probably questions going on in your mind. I hope we'll begin to answer those as we keep going. So this is not an abrogation of the law, but a lack of comprehension of the law. And that's what Christ is clarifying here. The problem is not laws, but people's sin. The problem is interpretation and understanding. He says, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you want some really solid verification of this, we won't go there today, but you look over in Revelation 21:8. John writes, dictates really the words of Christ that are given to him, and he makes a big, big issue of the fact that no unrighteous person, and he labels them and by all the different names of sin, will enter the kingdom of heaven. None of that will be there. It will be a pure place, a holy place, a righteous place, a place with the character and holiness of God Himself. Hallelujah. That's going to be a great day for those in Christ Jesus. So everyone qualified must have the righteousness of Christ. There's no other possibility. Now keep in mind, this also explains our text of verses 13 to 16, where we are commanded to be salt and light in the world. Now he doesn't ever say here perfection, but we ought to be so different and be moving in that direction to live overcoming, to live displaying what it means to know God. That's our purpose here. Would you look with me for a moment to Luke chapter 18. This is that account which is always so good to review in the words of Christ when he was talking about the two different men that went up to the temple to pray. They're up there to worship. And you know, you remember what this is all about. And he says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Who's he praying to? Himself. It's almost laughable, but it's not funny. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Well, is he like other people? There is none good, no, not one, is there? There's none righteous. There's none who understands. There's none that seek for God. I thank you, I'm not like other people. The whole idea of that, the theology behind that is so ridiculous. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, which he's looking down his nose at over there. Oh, that vile sinner over there. And I'm so righteous. Now, what is he really doing here? Is he glorifying God? No, he's glorifying himself. Now I want you to think simple with me for a moment. Because this is something that I think that we can apply to any situation, any theology, any effort that we're trying to make to figure out what is God's will, all kinds of things. You talk about doctrines and so forth. You can ask yourself the question, True salvation always glorifies who? God. And relies on God. And when I start getting away from that, wrong choices, asking things that issue forth that don't glorify God, that are just to compromise or satisfy or pacify or exalt people, I'm off the track. I'm off the track. It's really that simple. Oh, you're wrestling with an issue? Does it glorify God? Or does it glorify you? Or does it pacify something evil or something compromising? Then you're off the track. It's just that simple. That's a little tidbit. It doesn't cost anything. But the Pharisee is focused on ceremonial rules and regulations, and he's showing off. He's all about externals rather than an open, repentant heart of faith before God. And you know that Christ will, several times through the Gospels, will unmask their deceptive external practices, even to neglect common love, even for their loved ones. They would neglect their families and use little tricks, wicked, little hateful, to the letter tricks to keep from having to support and bless and benefit their own families. And this kind of hatefulness, it wickedly went to the extreme and murdered our Lord Jesus and put him on Calvary's cross. So back in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, our Lord will define this righteousness. What does it look like? Well, it doesn't look like what the Pharisees were doing, and he's defining this for his audience there, and he's defining it for us. Now, before I start, I can't help myself. I went through these things, and I brought out this contrast between Pharisaical religion and true righteousness just with some example principles, several principles that are common to each one of these six examples that our Lord Jesus will give. And so I'm just going to list them for you real fast for you to think about before we start attacking it, okay? First, it is the spirit of the law or heart of the law that matters more than the letter of the law. Did you get that? It is the spirit of the law or heart of the law that matters more than the letter of the law. Secondly, and by the way, you can see that with what he says when he says, you have heard. Because that is defining, this is what you think things are, but I'm going to tell you what things are really. That's exactly what Christ is doing, speaking as God. And that's who we need to be concerned about, not what somebody else says. The second thing, conformity to God's law is not just in actions seen. In other words, not just the externals. Conformity to God's law is not just in actions seen. Third, the law is not only to curb bad behavior, but to lead in love. That's why love is the great commandment that covers all of it. Because where true love for God and love for others is found, there's not any problem. But we also understand that has to be supernatural as well. Fourth, the law is intended to display and promote God's character, not our self-righteous ability. The law is intended to display and promote God's character, not our self-righteous ability, which we don't have, by the way, or we have the self-righteousness, but we don't have any ability. Hallelujah, thank God that He does. And the fifth, the law is never an end in itself, but a means God uses to point to God's salvation that is exclusively, gloriously, wonderfully in Christ Jesus. I added those other phrases in there, excuse me. The law is never an end in itself, but a means God uses to point to God's salvation exclusively in Christ. Amen? It's a tutor. Paul says that to lead us to Jesus Christ. Now, look ahead to verse 43 and 44. Chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And he's going to explain there what his common love is, something that others have been talking about here as well, and this whole business. So there's a radical difference in laws with heart and just laws. The ultimate end of these laws is for people to come to know God through Jesus Christ then and now. That's it. It's not about us trying to run around being better than somebody else or glorifying ourselves. So, okay, so let me get back to the chore at hand in verse 21 as the standard is defined for murder. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You have heard shows their misinterpretation. That's why I said you have heard, because it really doesn't, you're not getting it. What you're hearing and what is are two different things. They had taken the word of God and created a false framework of religion, do this and do that, and God will smile upon you in salvation. Jesus Christ corrects this thinking. The focus is on the external acts for them, and the external act of murder with the consequences of the legal system. But Christ is starting from the inside, and he sets the bar much higher than the human sinful bar. And he says here, you know, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And here he starts off with, but I say. Now this is where we start paying attention, right? Who's saying? Christ Jesus is saying, but I say, speaking with the authority of God. He gives the right understanding, because what? God looks at the heart, and this is looking at the heart. It's not somebody that has literally murdered someone, but it's someone that has murdered that person by their hatred in their heart. Amen? The King James adds, and so do most translations, without cause. Without cause. And I think that is correct. This is a manuscript issue. We don't have time to get into that today. But there's different old manuscripts that various translators have used. And this is one of those debates about whether or not that should be added or not. But regardless of whether present in the Greek or not, the intent is inappropriate anger. That is obvious from the context. There is a righteous anger that is against sin, or for God's honor, we should get righteously angry, and our heart should be vexed when things about God are twisted and abused. We should get angry about that. But that's a different thing. That's a different thing. That's a righteous anger. But this is a rash, unjust, hasty, personal anger. Let me get you to turn quickly to Titus chapter 3 again. It's just so important to go there because of the way the Apostle Paul described this in the clearest of terms. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, right in there. Titus 3, verse 3. Here he is reminding in this pastoral epistle to be subject to rulers and authorities and obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Sort of goes along with everything that we're talking about. And then he goes on to verse 3. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." Notice what? What was he spending his life doing? Have you watched the news lately? Here we are. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's a serious heart problem. But he goes on to say, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had been doing in righteousness, because there wasn't any, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Ooh, that's a powerful text. That's where we are in all this. Now you see, what are the natural man doing? He's running around envious and hateful of everybody else. I want what you have. How come God didn't make me as pretty as you? Or something else. You know, I wish I had your car, or this or that, or I don't like you because you said this or you said that or something else. It's all trite nonsense. What is the heart of the Christian to be? A heart of compassion and love, even recognizing why people are the way they are. What do we expect from the ungodly of this world? What do we expect? Okay. So, our Lord, go back to Matthew chapter 5 here in verse 22. Our Lord gives a graduated scale to things. He assigns a consequential order to all unjust anger. Notice he says, first there, guilty before the court. Now that's this brother who is angry with his brother, is guilty before the court. If our anger is unjust behavior towards our neighbor, it could lead to being a legal situation, civil consequences. This is Judge Judy. I watch that sometimes. It's amazing what people are fussing and arguing about, right? But that's exactly what we have here. And then he goes on to say, if you go further than that and call somebody you good for nothing, which is kind of an interesting statement, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Okay, you're guilty. This could lead to a guilt before a higher, this could even be a criminal court, ending up in punishment of fines or confinement in jail for disturbing the peace, threatening, or disorderly conduct, which people get all worked up over, right? And they do. In all of this tangle of hatred and envy and strife and jealousy and fussing and fighting, all these kinds of things go on. But then he goes on to say, even graduated from that, and whoever says, "You fool," now fool in the Scripture is really calling somebody bad. Now, we may not think much of that today, but in that day, that was a very slanderous statement, and that's what it is. It's a slanderous statement. Keep your finger here and go back again to Proverbs chapter 6. It's amazing if you study God's Word, what is distasteful to God? Remember this? This text is so important. Proverbs 6:16. Yes, 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Now, that is God putting in particular spotlight on these things. Yes, even seven, which are an abomination. So, seven things: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There it is. A false witness. You're going around slandering somebody, and in the court, that can end up in something very, very serious. It's a form of murder, according to God. You're hating this person that you should be loving and being compassionate towards. Now, the Jews considered the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, only applicable for physical murder, but not our Lord. Not our Lord here, you see. Before God, the consequences he's addressing are revealing that he's concerned about our motive. Because he's what? Always concerned about our heart. And he is, by the way, the final court. He's the final court. All these little courts that we have in our land with all kinds of shades of different judges that sometimes get it right and sometimes don't, or probably more often don't, they don't much matter. But we're going to stand before him, right? And this is what he says. And that's so very important. In verse 23 to 24, he says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. What's the matter? You're entangled in something that is contrary to God, that is despicable to him, of the seven things that he hates. Make it right, is what he's saying. First be reconciled. Bring harmony. Get things in your own heart right by knowing you have done all you can do to bring peace. And isn't that what Romans 12:18 says? As much as it is possible, be at peace with all men. As much as it is possible for you. Actually, that for you is in there. On your side. And it's not possible always. Some people don't want peace. And you can't find peace. But it's talking about your side, the side that you can control. You be at peace with all men. Very important. And it's necessary before true worship can take place. Now, in the Old Testament, what did they have to do before they entered the temple? They had to go wash themselves. They had all these basins. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you'll find the digs of all these washing basins that they had. I'm sure the water in those basins really got ugly, but, you know, be that as it may. It was all ceremonial, but that was part of the picture, that you've got to get yourself clean before you're going before a holy God. And you think of 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to talk about the Lord's table here shortly. And what does he command there? He says that some people are sick, others are even dying because they're approaching the worship of God with the Lord's table, this focus upon Jesus Christ, and they've got something hanging up in their heart. Oh, there's a need for purity here, you see. There's a need for purity. This is a serious matter. Verse 25, and I've got to hurry. I'm sorry, I've been going too long here on various things. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Well, this is a warning, isn't it? It's a practical sense. And it's an illustration of reasonableness. If we took the time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about this messed up church, the Corinthians, and how they were fussing and fighting with one another. And in chapter 6, they're even taking each other to court. And he's showing the ridiculousness of Christians going before a court of unrighteous, unwashed individuals to solve their problems and their issues. And what is this illustration here is the fact of the reasonableness. Look, while we are living, we're on this pathway towards judgment, and while we're on this pathway towards judgment, while we're living this sanctification process, get things right with your brother and sister in Christ. Show them the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus talks about forgiveness, doesn't he? And he was asked the question, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven times? Oh, seven times 70. And the idea is it's infinite. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and love one another. Love one another. Because he says, if you don't, He says, you'll pay with every last cent. God is serious about the business of us being like Him, isn't He? He's going to glorify His people. And right now, He wants us to walk in worthiness so that we would be salt and light in the world. So in closing, please don't lose the larger picture of all of this. That we're not to be as the Pharisees, attempting merely to keep the law by the letter and say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, okay, well, I don't think anybody in here probably has, unless you maybe been in the military or something, and that's not really murder. That's an entirely different story, by the way. We used to have, Jan and I and our children had a dog. It was a mutt that the kids found, and he was a Heinz 57, and we named him Rusty. And Rusty was a dog hair manufacturing plant. I've never seen, it was like it snowed everywhere he went. And so we trained him to stay on the tile portions of our house, which was the kitchen and the dining area. That was his domain. He could not enter the carpeted area of the house. At that time, the living room and all that was carpeted from there on. And it was the most unusual thing, because he was a Pharisee. He was Rusty the Pharisee. And Rusty would not enter the living room, period, over and out, because we paddle his little bottom and we got him straight and stuck with it. He would come to the edge. And not only would he come to the edge, he would lean, and I'm not kidding you, we probably should have taken movies of this, because I think that dog could defy gravity. He would lean at an angle that I could not even understand how he could keep from falling over into the living room where we were. Now, if we were in the dining room, he was fine and happy because we were there. But if we went in the living room, which we were there most of the time, he was over there just leaning. And he could lean like that infinitely. It was amazing. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Well, that's what people naturally do with sin. Their heart's not in it. You see, trying to see how close to the edge we can get without sinning against God. And of course, what happens with that is, unlike Rusty, we're going to fall over. We're going to fall across the line. I want us in closing here to look at 1 John again. 1 John gives us so many things, so many lessons with regard to clarity of all of these things. 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 14 through 16. Listen carefully to what John says. 3:14 through 16, we know that we have passed out of death into life. There is that new birth. Why? How do we know? Because we love the brethren. There it is. Pretty simple, isn't it? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. This is just like the words of Christ. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's not possible. You can't love and hate a person at the same time. It's not possible. We know love by this, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us. And what does this love mean? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, he's saying that a willingness to put aside myself for the other person. This is the kind of love that is the mark of the new birth. God's Spirit working and abiding within the person. And this kind of love, guess what? It's going to be continuously tested. And we need to keep coming back to here. Wait a minute. Before I jump off somewhere. It's the correct definition by Christ of the sixth commandment. A commandment showing God's character who loved the unlovely. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And only by Christ's blood and the imputation of His righteousness and by His Spirit can we live up to this kind of standard. It should be a daily prayer. Lord, help me. Help me to be the man, woman, boy, or girl in Christ Jesus that you want me to be. The issue is trusting God and being obedient, isn't it? This is a lot about obedience in this. Because obedience is showing our trust in Him. It's living it out in shoe leather. Christ Jesus saves sinners. And so whatever you can be convicted of today, there's not any sin, let me close with this, not any sin that any one of us can commit that cannot be washed in the blood. Not any. Not even a real murder that can't be washed in the blood. Turn it over to Him. Trust Him. Be like Him. Seek Him. Be faithful to Him. Take up your cross and follow Him. And seek prayerfully His strength to be obedient to Him, to be salt and light in the world. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. Bow with me, please. Father, thank You for the clarity of Your Word, the consistency. You're not saying one thing in one place and something different in another. It's all the same. It's all about You and all about Your glory. Help us, oh Father, to live thankfully in our hearts every day for so great a salvation, so wonderful. Help us to please You and serve You. And may it be seen in each one of us. May we radiate the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that others may ask of us the cause of the hope that is within us, and that we might be able to give an answer for that hope. Help us, gracious Lord. Thank You for this time together. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.